Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1, a familiar text, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The word here that the New American Standard translates as encumbrance is the Greek word agkos, which Thayer defines as whatever is prominent, a protuberance. I couldn't help but think about Michael Scott when he banged his elbow against the wall and he now has a protuberance. But it's the idea of a bulk or a mass, hence a burden, a weight, or an encumbrance. Some of the other translations, English translations, will render this word as a hindrance, an impediment. Some of them say think it's more of a paraphrase, but they liken it to the idea of extra baggage or a burden or a weight or anything that presses down on someone. And so it's just this idea of a weight. And here the Hebrew writer is saying we need to get rid of all that extra baggage, all of that weight, all of that stuff that is burdening us down so that we can run the race that's set before us. And so this idea here that there are things in our lives that weigh heavy upon us, that slow us down, that impede our progress and keep us from reaching our destination, the Hebrew writer is saying we've got to get rid of that stuff. And what I want to do this morning is think for a few minutes about how our sin is a weight that negatively affects our lives and impedes our spiritual progress and growth. The weight of sin in our lives can come in many different forms. The first that pops into my mind is just the natural consequence of your sinful actions. If you're going to commit adultery or fornication and sleep around and be promiscuous, well, there may be an unplanned pregnancy that naturally results from that. Right, 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see that is what happened with King David. He looked and lusted after Bathsheba. He called her to himself. She's a married woman. He sleeps with her, and as a result, she becomes pregnant from that relationship. Other sins have natural consequences. Notice, for example, with me in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who's the guy that looks like he's been beaten up and his head is ringing and he's got a terrible splitting headache and he can't hardly face the day or look at the life? Well, who is that? Those who linger long over wine, verse 30. Those who go to taste mixed drink. So he says, don't look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly, because at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me and I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Right? Sometimes the natural consequence of alcoholism is physical trauma and pain that's caused to your life, right? There are other things that have natural consequences. Laziness and gluttony. If you jump back in the text to Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 21, it says, "For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags," right? If you're just constantly indulging yourself and never being self-disciplined or saying no, if you're just a glutton, well, that's going to lead to poverty naturally. In fact, the same thing could be said about laziness, which, by the way, is a sin. In Proverbs chapter 6, notice in verse 6 beginning, he says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, right? That's the idea. I've got time. I can just take it easy for a little bit. "Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man." If you're going to be lazy and not prepare for your future, not work, then the natural consequence of that is you're not going to have anything to sustain yourself when times are
are tough.
Maybe we could even say things like breaking the law, right? Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about the idea that God gave us government. They don't bear the sword in vain. And so if we don't want to have a fear of the government, what do we need to do? We need to do what's right. We need to follow the laws. Because if you break the laws, the natural consequence is you're going to be punished. You speed, you run the risk of getting a speeding ticket. Or, as my kids like to point out, having your license revoked. There are natural consequences for breaking the law. And certainly at the root of those is a failure to listen to God and to yield to His way. Instead, doing it the way I want to do it, pursuing sin, we need to understand that those are always going to lead to bad things. A lot of times they're going to lead to natural consequences, but you can probably think of times or situations where people have done something that's wrong, something that's sinful, and they haven't experienced one of those natural consequences of their sin. That's because not all the consequences of sin are natural consequences. Some of them we might describe as discipline or punishment from God. If you go over to Psalm 32, notice what King David observed about his sin. In Psalm 32, beginning in verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Why was his body wasting away? Was he sick? Well, no, not exactly. Verse 4 says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." It wasn't that he was out working hard in the summer and that's why he just felt zapped and drained. It's because God's hand was weighing heavily upon him. A punishment, a discipline to get his attention for his sin. If you turn over to Psalm 38, notice the language that's used there. Psalm 38, verses 1 through 4, David again here says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me." And so it's interesting to me here, especially in this verse, as we see that not always is that burden, that weight that we feel from our sin, the consequence of our sin, the discipline that comes, it's not always from an external source, right? It's not always somebody coming putting you in handcuffs or you fall down and stumble because you're drunk or something like that and you hurt yourself. Sometimes the source of the weight is from an internal turmoil and conflict that's happening within us. I know that I have sinned, and therefore I'm dealing internally, mentally, emotionally with the guilt or the excessive sorrow of my sin. He goes on, verse 4 again, picking up, he says, "For my iniquities are gone over my head. I'm drowning in my sin. It's as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." Right? If you were to read that, you'd think that something like David's got this terrible sickness and he's wasting away and rotting literally. But he's not. He's using that metaphorically. He's saying the agitation is in his heart. It's all internal that he's feeling this kind of stuff. It's weighing so heavily upon him. If you turn back to Psalm 31, Psalm 31, verses 9 and 10. There the psalmist says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, and my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed." Why? "Because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away." And I would suggest to you that oftentimes is discipline that's coming from God. He uses those things, those feelings, those emotions, or even the external stuff to get our attention, to wake us up to the seriousness of our predicament. It's interesting, God tried many things with the nation of Israel to get their attention, to discipline them. If you go to the book of Isaiah chapter 1, Verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. This is what God says. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. My people have rebelled against me. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. And this is maybe one of the saddest things. Verses 5 and 6. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. It's as if God is saying to Israel, his child, I just don't know how to spank you anymore. I spanked you from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head, and everywhere that I look, there's not a single spot that I haven't disciplined you, and I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what to do anymore. You're not responding to the discipline that's coming. And notice again, he described that as a people who are weighed down with iniquity. And what's interesting to me is that in this instance, these disciplines that's coming from the Lord against Israel, against Judah, are not natural consequences of sin. Notice verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's a desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom, we'd be like Gomorrah. He's talking about the fact that God has sent wave after wave of discipline against Israel. Desolation, famine, drought, hardships, even captivity. Now, those are not natural consequences of rebelling or sinning against God. That doesn't happen to everybody who does it. Those were specific disciplines that God sent to them, and yet they were unresponsive to that. So sometimes it comes as natural consequences. Sometimes it comes as discipline or punishment from God. But let me suggest to you there's a third way in which our sins weigh upon us. And I would express it this way. The sheer exhaustion of trying to maintain our life without God. Notice in Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 18. When I was reading through Isaiah, this verse just jumped out at me and put this real vivid picture in my mind. He says, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. And I'll tell you, the picture that it conjured up in my mind was this poor guy hunched over, and on his back is all of this luggage and baggage, and it's stacked up. And not only that, he's dragging behind him this cart full and overloaded with stuff, and he's just plodding along in misery and despair, and it's just a weight that is crushing him and keeping him from moving towards the real goal. I wonder sometimes, are we dragging our sin and iniquity around like too many bags on our back or an overloaded car for vacation? It's exhausting. And let me suggest to you that the effect that that will ultimately have in our lives, it's going to eventually lead to ruin. When we insist on going our own way and doing it by our own strength and holding our own lives together by our sheer willpower, disregarding God and his plans for us, we're destined for ruin. We see this illustrated in the nation of Israel, interestingly enough, here in the book of Isaiah. Judah in the south has watched their northern sister Israel be carried away into Assyrian captivity, and now they're being threatened themselves by outside invaders, and it's all because of their rebellion against God. And yet, what does Israel do to solve their problem? Well, they attempt to solve it on their own, by their own strength. They see that their rebellion against God has led to these bad things happening in their lives, and so in order to prop themselves up and make their situation sustainable instead of turning from their sin and turning to God. They say, no, we can do it on our own. And they turn to Egypt and look to Egypt for help. They have this idea, let's make an alliance with Egypt. Let's flee to Egypt for refuge and rest. But God warns them, that may be your plan. You may think that that's how you're going to get relief from this burden, but it's not going to work out the way that you want it to. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 1, God says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation." The very thing that you think is going to solve your problem is actually going to become a bigger problem for you. You jump down in the text of verse 6, the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev, that's the land between Israel and Egypt. So as they're going down through the land of distress and anguish, from there comes lionesses and lion, viper and flying serpents. They carry their riches on their backs, on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot proffer them. They load up their stuff and they're traveling through this desolate land to get to Egypt, to get to a people who aren't going to be able to help them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I've called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Go now and write on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in a time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to their seers, "You must not see visions," and to the prophets, "You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more from the Holy One of Israel." God, shut up. We don't want to hear what you have to say. Just tell us what we want to hear. This whole attitude of them trying to do it on their own and shove God to a back corner in their lives or out completely. God says, it's not going to bring you what you want. It's going to be more weight. It's going to be more burden. You're not going to be able to say it. I wonder if perhaps we too are attempting to put our trust in Egypt. That is, putting our trust in the things of the world, or putting our trust in ourselves and our ability to make our lives what we want it to be. We convince ourselves, I can do what I want, when I want to do it, and I'll be okay. We have the attitude of, I can have my cake and eat it too. And if we're challenged, we run and we hide in academia or science or the infallible wisdom of man, even when that disagrees with God's revelation to us. Sometimes we hide in our own strength and craftiness and wit. We think, you know, I'm really good at covering my tracks. I can do what I want to do and I can get away with it. Nobody will find out. I'm sneaky. I'm sly. And then, if somebody does find out, we say to ourselves, well, I'm so smart and I'm so quick-witted that I can talk my way out of almost any jam that I find myself in. And if that doesn't work, we say to ourselves, last resort is, I'm strong enough, I can fight my way out of it. We rely on our own logic and reason to create a way in which we think we can have everything that we want and nothing that we don't. If that's your attitude, we need to be careful and heed the words of the proverb writer in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its way ends in death. If you think that you can do it all on your own and hold your life together without God being involved, that you can pursue your own selfish desires and sin and carnality, and that you can keep all the pieces together, you are like the guy who's way overloaded and bearing a huge burden, and eventually that weight is going to crush you. Back there in Isaiah chapter 30, if we pick up our reading in verse 12, He says, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you've rejected this word and you've put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar so ruthlessly shatters that a shard will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. God says you will break so hard that you will not be able to find two pieces to put back together. And notice that the root here, the problem is a refusal to turn to God. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you're not willing. And you said, no, for we'll flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. And you said, we'll ride on swift horses. Well, therefore, those who pursue you will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. God says, I'm going to give you what you want if you think you can do it all on your own. But it's not going to turn out well for you. It's going to lead to failure. Because it is rooted in a failure to recognize that rest and peace and real life are found only in God. And when we think about this weight of sin bearing down constantly in our lives, I want you to understand that the reason why it is that way is because sin is an oppressive and manipulative taskmaster. There's a couple things that we need to understand and appreciate. Number one, we are slaves of the one whom we obey. Paul makes this point very clear in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. You can either serve sin, which is going to grind you to death, or you can serve God, which will lead to eternal life. But you're going to be the slave of someone, and the way that you become the slave of one or the other is by submitting yourself to them. And so if you want to do it your way, if you want to do sin, if you want to reject God and not listen to Him, you are a slave of sin. Sin owns you. And what's worse is, as a master, sin is a liar. The Hebrew writer warns us in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 that we need to seek how to encourage one another day after day, that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin says, hey, come over here, it's going to be fun. Come over here, I'll give you reward. Come over here and I'll let you have what you want. I'll bring you happiness. I'll bring you pleasure. I'll bring you joy. I'll bring you love. I'll bring you relationships. I'll bring you what you want. And yet every single time, sin fails to deliver on that promise. I like the way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17, he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the world also walks in the futility of their mind. I want you to understand something real quick. When you are pursuing sin, when you are a slave of sin, it's as if your mind is empty. You're dumb. You're being manipulated. You're being taken advantage of. You're walking in the futility of your mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And notice verse 19, having become callous, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The thing about sin is, though it promises satisfaction, it promises joy, it promises happiness, it promises fulfillment, it never actually does. All it does is builds up a callous on your heart, and it's like a resistance. You know, people who are addicted to drugs, they build up a tolerance, a resistance to those substances that they abuse their bodies with. So now, next time I have to take more, and the next time I have to take more, and the next time I have to take more to get that same little feeling. And it's such a fleeting feeling. Sin has got you exactly where it wants you. It says, just a little bit more and you'll be happy. Just a little bit more and you'll be satisfied. But it will never, ever be enough. because it's lying. Sin does not bring satisfaction. Sin does not bring joy or happiness, while promising pleasure and happiness and contentment brings nothing but death and dismay and heartache and pain and suffering and all things bad. And the irony of that is that when you are in its clutches, you think that you're doing what you want to do. I'm my own person. I make my own rules. I make my own decisions. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And I want to just say to you, I'm so sorry, but you have been duped. You're not free. You are a slave. You are a slave of Satan. Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, that the bondservant of the Lord is to be patient when wrong, kind-hearted, tender, to be able to teach those who are in opposition to the Lord. And I like the way that he describes them there. He says that they have been held captive by the devil to do his will. See, when you think that you're doing what you want to do, you're actually doing exactly what Satan wants you to do. He is the one who's got you under his thumb. You are a captive. You are a slave. And that lying, manipulative tax master is going to bring you nothing but heartache and pain and eventually death and ultimately eternal separation from God. But the good news is we don't have to remain captives of sin. We can be freed from sin. We can cast off that weight and that burden of our sin that is pressing us down because of what God has done for us. And that brings me to my last point that I'd like to talk about this morning, and that is God and his relationship to our burden, specifically the burden of our sin. And the first thing that I'd like to observe with you is something that Isaiah again brings out in Isaiah chapter 43, this time in verse 24. Here, God speaking to his people again. He says, you brought me, or you have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. You haven't really served me. You haven't really honored me. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I don't know if this is exactly the point that Isaiah is trying to drive at here, that God's trying to drive at, but I think there's some truth to this. And it's something I never really thought about or appreciated until I read that verse and it kind of jumped out at me. Just as my sin is a burden and a weight on me in my life, my sin burdens my God. It weighs on him too. I think the same way that if, as a father, I would look at my children and see them doing things that are not good for them. And yes, it's going to have negative consequences in their life, but that's going to burden my heart as well as I see what's happening to them. And that's something I want us to appreciate, that our sin is burdensome to our Heavenly Father. But I would suggest to you that it's more than just that it weighs on his heart and makes him feel bad. It's interesting to me the way that Isaiah talks about the suffering servant who would come, which is prophetic about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. Notice verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He carried our grief. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way. But the Lord has caused the sin, the iniquity of us all, to what? To fall on him. Him. Jesus carried the weight of my sin and your sin and all of our sin. He carried that burden to the cross and he paid the price that I owe, that you owe, that we owe, so that we could be relieved of that crushing weight of sin in our lives. Thank you. And in so doing, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into his kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And what's more is he gives us strength and rest when we humbly submit ourselves to him. In Isaiah chapter 40, notice verses 29 through 31. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They will walk, and not become weary. And in this context, the point that God's trying to make to his people is that we're not to put our confidence or to seek rest or deliverance from ourselves or from idols or from anyone other than him. There's no one like God. And it's for those who wait on the Lord, putting their trust in him, faithfully serving him. Those are the ones who will not grow tired because they receive strength from the Lord. Do you feel weary and heavy laden from your sin? Is it weighing upon you? Is it pressing you down? Is it dragging you down? Is it crushing you? Well, there is relief from this oppressive taskmaster. And it's found by exchanging the master of sin for a master who genuinely loves you and cares about you and wants what's best for you. One who offers forgiveness instead of condemnation, peace instead of anguish, and hope instead of despair. And what's more is he's calling to you. He's inviting you to come to him, to submit yourself to his will and to his way, to be yoked to him in a relationship with him. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus isn't offering us here physical rest, but rest from our sinful ways. Rest from the burden of our sin and the exhaustion that comes by trying to hold our lives together and do it by our own strength and power. From the burden of trying to earn our way into heaven through our own obedience. But notice that it's going to require some effort on our part, some diligence on our part. We're going to have to learn of him, he said. That means we learn what he wants, we learn what he instructs, we learn what he commands, so that we can then execute his will in our lives. Make no mistake, you're still going to be a slave. But you're going to be a slave to a much better master. You're going to be a slave to the perfect master. And in comparison to the yoke of sin and the burden that it brings in your life, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's so much better than pursuing sin that leads only to death. This new master, Jesus Christ, will lead you to eternal life if you will follow him. Will you follow him today?